Hi everyone, great to be back with you. Thank you for that reading, and thank you for the lovely prayer, Diane. I saw her a little while ago. There she is. Get it. We'll be looking through that passage. It's a relatively long one, and it'd be great to have your Bibles open as we walk away through it. I studied 1 Corinthians 7 in a Bible study this week, and normally my Bible studies go for an hour. And this one went for an hour and a half, and we only got halfway through the study. So this is a passage where there are a lot of questions, and it's unlikely I'll answer all your questions during the sermon. Or I might raise new questions in the sermon, so I'll be happy to chat with you one-to-one about certain issues until about 9 o'clock, as best I can after the service. Thanks, everyone. But let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for your wondrous word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us with fear and trembling to study it tonight. Lord, be with me, help me to be clear and to be faithful, and help us all, Lord, to be encouraged by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the people in my street has just recently put their house on the market, and so they have one of those big for sale signs out the front. Now, the for sale sign has the typical things. It has the name of the agent and the contact number. It has the number of bedrooms, the number of bathrooms, car spaces, open times, auction day, and so on. Now, what the boss has done is they've chosen a picture. Now, the picture that they've chosen for this particular house is the rear courtyard, which is paved and manicured. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't buy a house just because it had a paved courtyard. But the real estate agent is very wise, because this particular house is a terrace. And the real estate agent knows the type of person who wants to buy a terrace is not really interested in somewhere for the kids to play outside. What they want is a low-maintenance house where they can entertain. So something that's got a nice paved area, not much grass that they have to mow, is great for someone who wants to buy a terrace. Now, if you buy a different type of house, like I noticed a house along the street here that was for sale coming into Macquarie Chapel, they have a picture of their backyard. The real estate knows the expectation of the buyer and makes the picture and the advertisement to suit that expectation. Now, there's lots of expectations in life. When you walk into a supermarket and you look for a new thing of breakfast cereal, your expectation might be, has to be high in fibre, must be low in sugar, and great tasting. And soon you realise there's no such thing in breakfast cereal. You just settle for the one that's got the nice picture on the front. Now, in Christianity, we have expectations too. We have expectation of what a godly person is, or what a spiritual person is. And we might like to list some of those expectations. That person goes to church regularly, reads their Bible, prays, is in a Bible study group or a cell group, or maybe even is a leader of the cell group, is on the roster at church, is considering a short-term mission. There are the type of qualities that we might, list of what is a godly person. Now, in first century in Corinth, they had some ideas as well. The problem was their ideas were wrong. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, that's what Paul is addressing. He's addressing their wrong expectations of what a spiritual person is. So they've written a letter to Paul, and Paul refers to that in chapter 7, verse 1, asking questions. Now, for all we know, they're most likely questions of good intent. They're serious questions. They might be saying, Paul, is it right for me to do this? They want to be godly. They're just a bit confused on what it means to be godly. And that's why Paul is correcting them here in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, Paul deals with certain areas. In verses 1 to 7, he talks about the idea of sexual intimacy in marriage. In verses 8 through to 16, he's talking about matters of marriage and divorce. And then in verses 17 through to 24, he's talking about how we interface with the world, or what our status is in the world. Now, the first question that they're asking is not a question that we would typically ask. The first question is it right or wrong for a man and woman, a married couple, to have sexual relations? Now, that's a question that I myself have never asked, but it was a question that they were asking in the first century. Now, there's probably one of two reasons why they were asking. They may have been influenced by Greek philosophy. And so Greek philosophy would, some philosophers taught, that things that were spiritual were good, things that were physical were bad. So anything that's of the spirit is true and pure, anything that that is physical is bad. And so they might be thinking, well, sexual relations, that's physical, that can't be good. If I'm going to be a spiritual person, should I stop being intimate with my wife? Or there is another reason. They might think, well, Jesus wasn't married. Paul doesn't seem to be married. Maybe the most godly life is a life of celibacy. And so they may be asking the honest question, if I'm to go to the next level, so to speak, as a Christian, must I also be celibate? Well, Paul's response in verse 2 is a pragmatic one. He says, because of the instances of sexual morality, and he's referring here back to what he's just talked about in chapter 6, because sexual immorality is so prevalent there in Corinth, he says it's better if those who are married to have sexual relationships with their wives. And then in verses 3 and 4, he's talking about the mutual love and giving that's in a marriage. He says that a husband gives himself to his wife, and a wife gives herself to her husband. Likewise, a man's body doesn't belong alone just to himself, but also to the wife. And likewise with the wife. Her body is not simply hers, it's also the husband's. They're one, they're unified. Well, I'm married to Shireen, and Shireen was my first girlfriend. And we didn't start dating until I was 29. And I remember about our second date, she got into the car. Now, back then, I used to listen to Triple J. I was into sort of alternate music. And my favourite bands were things like Foo Fighters and Powderfinger. I don't know if you've heard of them. You've heard of them? Oh, good. So they were the type of bands that I would listen to. So Shireen gets into the car, hears Triple J and says, "Do you mind if I change the channel?" Well, I have two options. One option is to say, "This is my car, Shireen. And that's my radio station, and that's my thing. And, you know, I'll choose what station we listen to, thank you." Well, thankfully, I said, "Well, no, you can change it to whatever you want." Well, now my favourite bands are Chicago and Air Supply. They understand that it's sort of old people music. But, you know, that's what Paul is talking about here, that we don't sort of claim things to ourselves in marriage. What's mine is yours. We share, both in terms of our bodies, in terms of sexual relationships. We don't take advantage of the other or blackmail others. We're understanding of each other. But we do so out of love and out of giving and of caring for our partners. Paul says in verse 5, well, you can separate for a while if you want to devote yourselves for prayer, but don't do it for too long, lest you be tempted. And then Paul sort of finishes this section in verses 6 and 7. I wish you were like me. It would be good if you were single and you could dedicate yourselves to serving the Lord. But not everyone has that gift. Not everyone has that gift of being single and being able to serve the Lord fully. Well, when I was working for a computer company, I was often sent down to Adelaide. And one of the trips, one of the guys I went with said, meet me at the airport at 9 o'clock and I'll take you into the Qantas lounge. Now, I don't know if you've ever got Qantas frequent flyer, but you don't get into the Qantas lounge just by being a frequent flyer. You have to be a gold class member. And so he was a gold class member. He gave me one of the visitor's tickets. And it was great. There was free croissants. There was free coffee. It's this marvellous place, I don't know if you've ever been. There's wonderful things, and it was all for free. Because I was, you know, with a Qantas member, I was a privileged, I was a special person. I wasn't like those other people. I was special. Now, when I was in Singapore, we borrowed some money to buy a property that we rented out for our studies. And it was a rather large amount of money. And because we borrowed a lot of money, the bank made us a preferred customer. So when we walked into the bank and there was this huge queue, I didn't have to join the queue. I was a preferred customer and I could get personal service and skip the queue and go here. Well, that's the type of thing that sometimes happens in the world, isn't it? You become a platinum member or preferred member and you become special. Now, sometimes we can carry that over to Christianity and we can elevate certain types of roles in the church or certain types of gifts as one is better than the other. We might say that, oh, that person is a pastor. Let them go first for morning tea or supper. Or that person is a missionary. That person must be more godly than us all. But Paul is saying, no, each person has different gifts. Each person has different roles. Some people have the gift of being single and can serve the Lord, but many of us don't. And then many of us are served with the gifts that we do have. Paul is saying, don't judge spirituality by the outward physical appearance of what people do and so on. But he'll go on to say that true spirituality is not what you see on the outside, but a willingness to obey and to serve the Lord. Well, the next section in verses 8 through to 16 is all about marriage and divorce. Now, Christians who read these verses will often interpret them slightly different. Now, it all depends on a word in verse 8, which the NIV translates as the unmarried, and whether or not that means people who've never married, or it means could also include people who have been divorced and whether or not they're allowed to marry again, on whether or not they're struggling with sexual temptation. But maybe ask me that after the service. Anyway, so verse 8 says, for those who are unmarried or divorced, it's good to be single, but if you struggle, it's better to be married. And then Paul refers to a second group in verse 10, those who are married. And what Paul is raising here is dealing with people who want to change from one marriage to another to sort of climb the social ladder or to progress in some way. And the background here to these verses is two passages in the scriptures. The first passage to consider is Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses gave the Israelites some instructions on what happens when a marriage breaks down. Now, in most likely that law was given not because God wanted divorce, but God knew it would happen. And the laws for the divorce protect the rights of the woman in Deuteronomy 24. Because a husband could say, you know, take your things and go. And then that poor woman would be destitute. She couldn't marry again because she was technically legally married. But she would have no way of supporting herself. So the divorce laws in the Old Testament are to allow the woman to legally have a certificate of divorce so she could marry and join a new family. Now, the problem happened then is that over time, people thought, well, it's okay to divorce, and it's in the scriptures that I can divorce, so I'll divorce for any reason whatsoever. So in Matthew chapter 19, some Pharisees come to Jesus and say, you know, Moses gave us divorce, is that all right? And Jesus then corrects them and says, this was a concession. You're not meant to marry. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, the only valid grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. And anyone who marries a divorced person commits adultery. Okay, so by the time now Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 7, Jesus had said Matthew 19, but Matthew 19 hasn't been written yet. So Paul doesn't say, in Matthew it says. He says, the Lord has given this command, because he's referring to the teaching of the Lord, which has been passed down at this stage orally. Anyway, that's a long introduction. So Paul says, not I but the Lord, but referring to Matthew 19, if you shouldn't separate, but you should work on your marriage, You husband likewise shouldn't send his wife away, but again should work on their marriage. Marriage should be important, and we should make every effort to maintain them and to keep them. Well, then Paul refers to a third group of people in verses 12 to 16, and that's people who are Christian but married to a non-Christian. Now, in next week's passage, you'll see that a Christian should only marry a Christian. But what was happening in Corinth is people were being converted, and they would often find that I'm a Christian, but my spouse is non-Christian. Is that wrong? If I'm to be spiritual, should I leave my wife and go and marry a Christian person instead? And so Paul is addressing, no, that's wrong. If your non-Christian spouse is happy to stay, then work at your marriage. He says, you know, it's not that that person is unholy. By the very fact that they're wanting to stay with you, they're sanctified in a sort of a, it's okay to be married sense. But if they want to leave, it's okay to let them leave and you're not bonded anymore. Well, a few years ago, I taught scripture in a little town called Lawrence. And it was a country town, and I was sort of an outsider. And after one particular holidays, I asked the kids, how was your holidays? Did you do anything exciting? And they all gave various answers. And then one little girl at the back of the class asked me back the same question. And they said, Mr. Brett, what did you do in your holidays? And then I, thinking nothing about it, said in response, I married my brother. Well, there was silence in the room. And everyone's jaw had dropped. And I didn't realise what I said was offensive. And I said, oh, I had to clarify. No, so I didn't actually get married to my brother. I'm a minister and I can conduct a marriage. So I married my brother to another person. But my brother was a divorcee. And my conscience allows me to marry him again. Some Christians wouldn't marry someone who's been divorced. I will in different circumstances, because I understand that from 1 Corinthians 7, that if someone commits adultery, they've broken that first marriage relationship. Now, under Australian law, these days people can be divorced if they're separated for a year. And that's kind of reflecting what's in today's passage, because Paul says you should reconcile. So under Australian law, the Australian government sort of takes this interpretation that if you can't reconcile in a year, you'll never reconcile. So really this is a matter of conscience. Different people, when they look at 1 Corinthians 7, will say, well, no, once I'm divorced, I should never marry again. But there are some circumstances, and particularly clearly if your partner is non-Christian and leaves the marriage, or if your partner commits adultery and leaves the marriage, it seems to me quite clear that then you do have grounds to marry again. But if you want to chat to me about that after service, I'm happy to. Now, the last section of verses 17 to 24 is all about what it means to be spiritual again, but this way in terms of my nationality or how I appear and my status in the world. And the first section there in verses 17 through to 19 is about whether or not I'm a Jew or a Gentile, whether or not I'm circumcised or uncircumcised. Does it really matter? And Paul, as he said earlier, the physical doesn't matter. And says, so he encouraged them, well, if you were uncircumcised when you become a Christian, stay uncircumcised because it doesn't matter. If you were circumcised when you become a Christian, stay circumcised because the physical doesn't matter. And then he gives the example of whether you're a freed person or a slave. Now, back in the first century, it was common for someone to bond themselves to a wealthy landowner. And that would give you and your family some sort of job security and economic provision. And there are some wealthy Christians in the church at Corinth, so it's possible that a lot of people are thinking, well, what I should do is I should bond myself to one of those wealthy Christians. It's kind of the question that we might ask today of, you know, should I work for a Christian company? Or can I work for a secular company? Should I send my children to a Christian school or should I send them to a public school? Is one better than the other? And Paul will say, well, it's kind of a personal choice. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual. The outside doesn't matter. But these Christians were looking to do those type of things, to affix themselves to a wealthy Christian, possibly for the sake of status and reputation in the community. Well, when I was... my brother is 1 year older than me, so when he finished his Year 12 exams, I was at the end of Year 11. Now, that particular year, one of my good friends, Stuart Roberts, was the editor of the school magazine. Now, one afternoon, we were walking home from school, and Stuart had the school camera around his neck. And he said to me, "Brett, smile." So I did. I went and jumped into the camera and did a crazy face like this, and he took a camera. And I thought nothing of it, until the final school magazine came out for the end of the year. And the great editorial piece had this caption, "Year 11 learnt something, ?" And then I had a picture of me doing a crazy face, and the article was about, did we really learn anything? Now, that was the most embarrassing moment of my life. And I'm from Beresfield, and Beresfield boys are not meant to cry, but I went home and I was close to shedding a tear. It was really devastating. And I'd said to my friend, Stuart, "How could you do this to me, Stuart? You know, I'm so embarrassed. The whole school can see this picture. You know, it's so embarrassing." And my brother came home and said, "What are you upset about? This is my Year 12 magazine and I'm going around trying to get everyone's photograph and everyone's saying, look at your brother in the front." So, you know, it was bad for him as well. But, you know, I haven't really thought about that magazine since. It bothered me back then. But, you know, it may be that, you know, everyone I went to school with is still pulling out their magazine and saying, "Remember Brett, this is what he was like." But, you know, really it doesn't really matter, does it? You see, how we appear to the world seems very important now. But in the context of eternity, it doesn't really matter. So, as Christians, we ought not to be caught up on how we might appear. We don't need to look spiritual. What's important is that in our personal lives, we're seeking to be obedient and follow the Lord. There's no point being on every service roster and, you know, coming to church every week if our hearts are not keen to follow the Lord. As Christians, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7 that true spirituality is not all about physical appearance. It's not what you touch or what you eat, or it's, you know, not who you're married to or who you're not married to. It's not who you work for or who you don't work for. True spirituality, Paul says here in these verses, is about being obedient, is about seeking to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will go on to say in the rest of 1 Corinthians that true spirituality is not all about anything to do with the outside. It's about your character, about your desire to be obedient, about your willingness to love, to be kind, to be patient, to be gentle. True spirituality is not the physical at all. Though it's good to be in a Bible study, and it's good to come to church, and it's good to serve in the roster, they're all great things. But what matters is the humble desire inside to say, "I want to follow Jesus. I'm willing day by day to follow that journey. I want to be a servant and I want to be more like Christ each day." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 Corinthians 7. We thank you, Lord, that Paul looks at some difficult topics. Help us, Lord, as Christians to serve one another. Help us to be sensitive to those who are single. Help us to be sensitive to those who are divorced. Help us, Lord, to love and to serve each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, help us individually to not seek to impress others, though the temptation is there to do so. Let's not just simply seek to look good on the outside, but help us, Lord, on the inside to be willing to obey, to be willing to serve, and to be willing to grow in our Christ-likeness day by day. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.